Proverbs 20. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will be satisfied with bread. It is good for nothing, cries the buyer, but when he has gone away, then he boasts. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger, and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel wage war. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? It is a snare for a man to devote something rashly as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Sunday night we considered from Ephesians chapter 4 the fact that every member of the church has an important place, has an important part in the body of Christ. And that includes the little ones. That includes the children from their earliest age. They are to be carefully treasured and taught and loved. The poet William Wordsworth said, "The child is the father of the man." I remember hearing that and not understanding what it meant. But to verify it, I looked it up, and yeah, it means what I thought it means. And basically, the point is that the character that we form as children stays with us into our adult life. And so what children are like in terms of their basic disposition and character is gives birth, so to speak, as the father of who they will be as adults. The importance of children is not just about who they will be someday, if they reach adulthood, but rather children, and every child specifically has great significance from their earliest days, even from before birth, and then throughout every stage of their lives. And the value of every child is in relation first of all, to God. And that's how wisdom, that's how the wisdom of Scripture, also reflected in this book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, views children. Sons and daughters are not the property of their parents. Rather, parents are stewards of their precious lives. Lives that are valued as those created in the image of God, whose value does not, it's not because they are loved. It's not being wanted that makes children precious or creates the obligation to protect them and love them. All children ought to be protected and loved, but that ultimately is based upon who they are in relation to God. Parents are stewards of their precious lives to love them and to direct them in the fear of God. And our text assumes this in what it says about children. Our text is verse 11, which says, "Even a child is known by his deeds whether what he does is pure and right." To summarize the point of this text, even children show who they are by how they act. We're going to develop that a bit and elaborate that. Beginning with something, again, that is obvious, that we take for granted, but something that's worth reflecting on. And that is the fact that children are moral and spiritual persons. Children do right or wrong, as well as adults. Even a child is known by his deeds, our text begins. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it, that an adult is known by their actions. As Jesus said, a good tree brings forth good fruit, a bad tree brings forth bad fruit. This entire book of Proverbs describes the differences among characters in terms of their behavior, their actions and their attitudes. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus says. Now, certainly children have a different level of self-awareness. And their sense of right and wrong is developing. Their consciences are being informed and they're being developed gradually. But that doesn't mean that at any point of their life they're amoral creatures. As if they're operating simply by a kind of instinct or simply showing a response to rewards and punishments, like a puppy, right? A puppy will do that. And sometimes you get the impression that a puppy has a conscience, the way they will act when they've done wrong. But they're responding to the different treatment they receive when they do well or when they do wrong. It's not as if they have a conscience before God. It's not as if you can teach a puppy that the reason you discipline them is because God wants them to obey mommy and daddy and to do what's right. We teach our children that from an early age, with the assumption that by the work of God's Spirit, we're connecting with them somewhere, somehow, because of who they are. They're moral, spiritual beings, even from their earliest years. And God has access to their hearts and their minds, even in their childish feelings and thoughts. They're capable of being guilty, and they're capable of feeling guilty. They're subject to fears and to sorrows, even as adults are. I read this wonderful statement by C.H. Spurgeon. There he's talking of Christ's humanity, but he applies it with reference to his sympathy for children, where he says, "Doubt not of Christ's true humanity, and learn from it how tenderly he is able to sympathize with all the ills of childhood and all the griefs of boyhood, which are not so few or so small as some people imagine." In other words, the sorrows and the fears of children, small children, are very real. I can remember childish fears and sorrows and feelings of guilt from an early age. I don't think I'm an exception on that point. Children are capable of feeling guilty and being afraid. God has access to their hearts. They're also capable of receiving comfort and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. God is the Father of spirits. Of all spirits. He's the God of the spirits of all flesh. And that includes children from their earliest days. And likewise, habits and dispositions are being formed in children. This chapter that we read is full of such a great variety of moral instructions and descriptions. It treats of self-indulgence, particularly with respect to alcohol abuse. It speaks of quarrelsomeness. Any fool can start a quarrel. Spends quite a bit of time on laziness or dishonesty. Dishonesty in business. Deceit. In fact, these are themes that you find throughout the book, as is verse 20, where it says, whoever curses his father or mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Now, that's an extreme expression of disobedience or dishonoring parents. And there's a severe consequence to that if that develops. But even these things may alert us to the kinds of dispositions and habits that can appear very young in children. Patterns for life are gaining ground often from those earliest years. And they reveal what's in the heart. Our text shows also that they can reveal a heart that cares for what is pure and what is right. If children can show dispositions of laziness or deceitfulness or self-indulgence or a quarrelsome fighting spirit. And they do, because they're sinners like you and I. They're also capable of showing kindness and sensitivity and generosity and honesty and respect. Children are moral, spiritual persons. And in that connection, we need also to draw the application. It's an obvious application. It's kind of an inference from our text for parents and for others in their treatment of children. And that is that children need care for their souls. We need to take the spiritual lives of our children very seriously. We care for their bodies. We want to provide for them. We want to protect them from danger to their health and safety. And they also need our attention as parents to their souls. And that means that we need to remember the importance of teaching them, the importance of explaining things to them, and not only when they do something wrong. Our instruction in God's will should not be limited to those occasions when they transgress God's will. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, a passage that's familiar and a passage that's worth reading often, where the Lord speaks to his people and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall diligently teach them. Or you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And we need to constantly remind ourselves and believe in the power of our words. We shouldn't take for granted that kids understand things. Often we do that, and then we hear them say the funniest things that show that their conceptions of reality and the way things work was just way off. And that's a part of growing up. But we ought not to take for granted that they understand things without being very intentional about explaining things repeatedly, constantly. Believe in the power of the word communicated by words In Deuteronomy, again, in chapter 32, we have the introduction to this song of God's faithfulness and justice. And it says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass." That's a beautiful picture of the Lord's instruction coming to us with a kind of quietness, with a kind of constancy, with a kind of saturating effect and power. And take that as a beautiful description of the way parents are to instruct their children daily, patiently, with soft words. Very interestingly, in introducing this psalm, the Lord says to Moses, "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Put it in their mouths. We heard from Isaiah 59 that God promises to put his words in our mouths as he puts his spirit within us. That's God's work. But how does God do it? He does it through the instrumentality of parents and teachers and preachers. It's as if we not only put it into their ears, but we want them to say it. We want them to repeat it. We want to know that they get it. We want them to become so familiar with it that it's in their mouths. Be committed to daily devotional time. That's a practical way of continuing this calling. And I know the Bible doesn't say, well, it's at the dinner table that you must read the scriptures and pray. And if parents find other times that are more suitable and they're committed to that and do that regularly, who of us could object to that? But the fact is that ordinarily the most convenient time for many of us is when we're around the table together. And be committed to reading the scriptures and talking about the Word of God. And if you're not committed to that, start a commitment to that. And if you slack off on that, renew your commitment to that. And if you're doing that, continue to do it faithfully and with freshness. Come up with different ideas to make it interesting. Use devotional helps. Figure out ways to ask questions. And make it a meaningful way to continue to instruct your children. And in that connection, give ongoing and loving correction. Look out for those sprouting growths of habitual sins. And keep addressing them. Now, there's a difference, isn't there, between a blow-up or a battle when kids do something wrong. There's a difference between that and persistent reminders. Persistent reminders. Even when it seems like your kids aren't getting it. Trust in the power of God's Word. Trust in the effectiveness of that constant, ongoing nurture of reminding your children what God's Word teaches. Again, if you go back to that list that we've seen already in this chapter, as it addresses different kinds of behavior. And it's certainly true, isn't it, that much must be overlooked with childhood foolishness. But that's different, isn't it, than just letting our children go and failing to correct them or making light of their sins or dismissing them as cute or just childish behavior without any input. No, we need to give ongoing and loving correction and discipline more sharply also, if necessary, when needed. This chapter concludes on that rather, possibly disturbing verse where it says, "Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart." And I would observe that it says nothing directly here about disciplining children. And we remember also that in Israel, corporal punishment was practiced. for certain criminal activity in the presence of the judge, and it was very limited. It was governed and it was restricted. But the fact is that physical punishment was used among the old covenant people of God, and this likely has a reference to that. There's probably better passages in the book of Proverbs and in Scripture to deal specifically with the question of corporal discipline of children. Many of us are familiar with the 13th chapter where it says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly or early." And commentators have often observed that ordinarily the instances of physical correction are much more frequent in those early years. And if they're administered lovingly and faithfully, very often they diminish in terms of their necessity. And some children may seldom, if ever, need spankings because they are subject to the effectiveness of other ways of correction. But I know that in some settings you read such verses about corporal disciplines and it immediately conjures up the idea of abuse. That's child abuse. And yes, it's true that such passages could be abused to give license to harsh, overbearing discipline that is contrary to Scripture. Yes, the Bible can be abused. Peter talks about the abuse of Scripture, how people twist things to their own destruction. And yes, we have to acknowledge that this, as well as countless passages of God's Word, could be abused. And so, for some, you know what the solution to that is? You never quote such passages. You never read them. And you would never teach about them, for fear of encouraging bad behavior or violating someone's sensitivities about such things. And then you ask, where do you stop with that? Eventually, you're not going to teach the gospel, because liberals have said that the fundamental doctrine of the gospel of God punishing our sins upon His Son is an instance of cosmic child abuse. It's abhorrent. Yes, the Scripture can be abused. But the problem with never quoting it, never reading it, never teaching it, is that it's God's Word. And in Scripture, we have the wisdom of Christ. And this isn't the only place that we have this kind of wisdom taught or just kind of assumed, right? We're all familiar, I trust, with the 12th chapter of Hebrews, which quotes Proverbs, and it says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And then it stops there, and it doesn't quote the rest of the verse of Proverbs, which says, "Just as a father, the son in whom he delights." Not the son whom he hates. Not the son whom he wants to beat up. Not the son who makes him mad, who disturbs his own agenda, but the son in whom he delights. And then the book of Hebrews goes on, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" Back in Deuteronomy, the Lord says, "You know in your hearts that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." You know, some people will read such passages and say, "Well, I'll never hurt my child." And I don't think any of us would define discipline in terms of hurting our children. You know, the way you phrase things really has significance in terms of the perceptions that it communicates. Discipline is not a matter of hurting your children. You might say, "Well, there's no way to avoid hurting your children." There are different kinds of abuse than physical abuse, right? We condemn all kinds of physical abuse, even whether it's in the name of discipline or what. But we also condemn verbal abuse. And children can be verbally abused with name-calling, putting them down, treating them with contempt. Children can be abused by neglect, by indulging them, whatever they choose. You know, that proverb says, he who spares the rod hates his son. Just let him go. And a child left to himself will bring all kinds of misery and trouble. Yes, there are different kinds of abuse. There's a sense in which you can't avoid causing unpleasantness to your children. Not if you care for them. Not if you love them. I've seen little children cry as if they're heartbroken because they are refused a cookie. And the fact is that sometimes we have to displease our children in love to nurture them in the way. And there is emotional pain, there's psychological pain. And the Bible kind of assumes that physical pain can also be a part of loving correction and discipline. No chastening is joyful or pleasant. Hebrews says, the New Testament, but painful. The assumption of our text is that children are sinners just like we are. And they need correction. And there is a kind of hurt that can be healing. Ultimately, we look to the hurt of our Savior. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. So that we don't suffer the punishment for our sins. And the kind of unpleasantness, the kind of pain that we experience as adults is for our healing. And it's calculated to help us appreciate, yes, that there is a moral governor of the universe. There is such a thing as right and wrong. There are such things as consequences for sins. And discipline, even in early years, has a way of conditioning children to understand such things and to prepare them for the message of the gospel. That God provides salvation for us through justice. And discipline is a way of nurturing children also in those basic instructions of God's Word concerning our sin, our need for forgiveness, and the grace of our Lord Jesus that is all sufficient. Loving discipline doesn't hurt their souls, but is a means of God to save our souls. So there is a time to discipline more sharply if, when needed, with measure, accompanied with words of instruction, and care. And with that, and with all the instruction that we're called to give to our children, continue in prayer for them, for ourselves, that we might be faithful to our task, for God to work according to His power and grace and covenant faithfulness to our children. Because children need to be saved. They're moral, spiritual persons. They need to be instructed, lovingly corrected. They need to be converted. They need to be saved. You know, there are examples of godly children in Scripture. We have the case of Samuel, who was responsive to the Lord and willing to hear and to receive His word at an early age. And there's this little girl of Israel who was taken captive in Syria and who bore testimony to God's power in Israel. Another familiar example is Timothy. Paul was confident that the faith that dwelt in his mother and his grandmother also dwelt in him. And he was one of those who, like most of us here, from childhood, have known the Holy Scriptures, which Paul says are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Our text doesn't give us, it doesn't give children a kind of rule for assurance, as if we can simply read it and say, oh yeah, I know our children are pure and right, because they always practice what is pure and right. And you children really can't say that of yourselves either. Even if you listen carefully to the rest of the chapter, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? No one can say that. Only Jesus could say that. Only He was completely and perfectly clear from sin. And that's why you must believe in Him for your salvation. As you face the fact that you're not always so pure and right in your behavior. And as you realize that you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you pray that He will work in your heart. And that He will strengthen you to love and to do what is right and good in His sight. You see, that's what conversion is, right? And you children, you need to be saved and you need to be converted the same way your older brothers and sisters or your parents or your grandparents need to be saved and need to be converted. It's by way of repentance and faith. By knowing and confessing our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. And that comes to expression also in prayer. Children, from your earliest years, you should pray not only for general things, for health and safety, you should pray for the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ. And pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart so that you'll love what is pure and right. And that more and more you might live in that way. So that other people can see that of you too. But most importantly, that God knows you. God knows you as one who shows that you're a true Christian, a true believer in Jesus Christ. You want to be able to say what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, when he says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now that's a very personal confession, and it's a very confident confession. And it's confidence not based on the fact that I have Christian parents. It's a confidence that's based not on the fact that I try to be good, but it's a confidence based upon Jesus Christ. And God wants you to have that confidence. A confidence in a Savior who loves you. And gave Himself for you. So remember that and believe in that. Amen.